I'm going to ask the guys at the back if they would to just, bring the lights down to about communion level. You know, I want you to have your Bibles and have them ready and be ready to open them. But this morning, I'm going to have lots of the Scripture on the screen so that we can take this journey together. If you're familiar with Psalm 88 that was read earlier, you have a hint about some of the things we're going to try to just open our hearts up to in the presence of the Lord and in the presence of each other this morning. Psalm 88 is the only psalm in the Psalter, the 150 Psalms, that has no real redemptive light in it. It's a psalm of lament. Most of my preaching when I'm in interim times is targeted to the challenges of the interim. But I've lived in Abilene a while, know lots of people, and it becomes irresponsible, I think, at times, to not at least acknowledge a depth and breadth of pain that runs through God's family. And there's been a big chunk of that. And unfortunately, as people who do not spend a lot of time in the Psalms, we don't have language to address it. And as much as I like a lot of contemporary Christian music, it's oftentimes shallow. And it reflects more an American religion that if I do this, God's supposed to do that. And if something bad happens to me, God has abandoned me and I don't have language to talk about it. So this morning, I want to invite you in. For some, this will be strange. For others, it will be hard. And for others, it will be real. Because all of us, at one time or another, have been there, or we will be at the place where we feel this way. The flowers have faded and my heart feels as withered as the lifeless petals lying on the dresser. My faith is fragile and at my honest moments, at times I'm not even sure my faith is wanted. Feels like that's where my pain comes from. My prayers feel like BBs that have been launched into a steel-walled room, and they've ricocheted off the ceiling, and they've bounced from wall to wall, and they've ended up with that dull ping, all lying at my feet, the ever-present impediments to moving forward or backward or finding resolution. I'm held in place by my uncertainty, by the shock and the wounds and the heartbreak of my grief. And the tools that I thought would help me and spiritually sustain me feel little more than illusions, impotent practices that seem unable to bear the weight of life as I now know it. What do I do with my grief? What do I do with my pain? What do I do with this sense of feeling shattered and abandoned? What do I do with that? How do I shake this feeling about unkept promises? Promises that a benevolent God hears my prayers and cares for what matters to me. That now feels to be untrue. Was that a little more than wishful thinking? And are these unkept promises going to just leave me adrift on a sea of uncertainty and vulnerability and a crescendoing feeling of hopelessness? What do I do with my feelings of loss and anger and disorientation? What do I do now? What do I do when I am most honest with myself and I'm overcome with my raw fear? A true fear that I cannot protect those that are most important to me. from a world that seems to be hostile and harsh and capriciously unfair. Father, we come to you this morning as your people. All of us carry wounds, some fresh, some buried, some time bombs waiting to explode the next time we bump into something harsh or difficult or painful or disillusioning. And we confess to you that life as we know it is wonderful and exhilarating and joyous, but it also is crushing and suffocating. And we live between those two extremes, and we're thankful for Jesus who came and entered this world and shared those things that we feel. But sometimes we get cast adrift in those feelings. And we need the Holy Spirit and your words that have sustained generations before us to sustain us until we can regain our equilibrium. And so we ask for your help and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the years, I've preached through some tough Sundays. Three different periods of time, extended periods of time. I preached three and four services with armed protection, two rows behind my family because of crazy people. Or a murderous person, or a demonically controlled person. And that was hard. I preached through a Sunday where I was broken by the discovery of friends that I once held as my closest friends did stuff years ago to destroy me and have no means to reconcile the situations. I've had to leave in the middle of Bible class to go comfort an elder's wife who was distraught because as a nurse she couldn't do CPR long enough on her husband for EMS to arrive. I've gotten up on a Sunday morning a week after an 11-year-old boy was killed on his bike riding to church the week before. But the hardest was September 21st, 1980. My father had died after 10 long years of hard illness. I was 25, a new daddy myself, when I stood up to preach. Our sweet little song leader had no idea. The three songs he sang before my sermon were the three songs in the same order we sang in my father's funeral. And then there were the circumstances. My dad had done everything he could to see his first grandson born. But when our son was born, he had a blowout fracture of the left orbital. We didn't know when my dad died if his first grandson would be brain damaged or blind. So I was an angry and hurt preacher then for quite a while. And in the middle of that anger and hurt, I was supposed to bring grace to those that needed it. The people who felt they lived in a graceless world, and that's where I found myself too, hollow and empty in my prayers. That seemed to make a difference for other people were impotent to make a difference in those close to me. And about the time I would get past it all, it would resurface again, doing a funeral for a 4.5-year-old girl, or standing on the same cold hill and putting another little box in the ground for the same couple. Now, in the middle of these hard, gut-wrenching circumstances, there were glorious circumstances. We had an elder and his wife going through a very, very painful and difficult time. And she was diagnosed with cancer, a return of cancer. She had three large tumors. They had found one of two surgeons in the world that could remove 60% of her liver and give her a chance to survive. But first they had to take the cancer out of her colon. So they resected her colon. They did an open body scan. They did biopsies of those tumors. And after the surgery, after the passage of a day and a half, I went in and I prayed with her, with her kids, with her husband. And it was the weirdest, glorious experience. But when we prayed for healing, everyone in that room knew she was going to be well. So we were both excited and stunned when the doctor at MD Anderson that was going to do this removal of 60% of her liver came in and said, "I've got good news and I got bad news. The bad news is you will not have surgery tomorrow. The good news is your tumors are gone. In 6 weeks they have disappeared." And he admitted it was a miracle. That was great. But underneath it, if I'm honest, as thrilled as I was for her and her family, and as undeniable as her miracle was, it left this hanging chad, this difficult question. Why did our miracle never come? Why were our prayers not heard the same way our prayers were for her? She's still alive today, 25 years later, cancer-free. And I praise God for that. How do you explain when the righteous prayers of children for a friend don't get answered? At least not answered the way you believed they would be, the way you told your children they would be. What do you do with that? How do you feel about God? How do you feel about going into church and singing, "If the skies are blue, you are blue"? Some days, silver linings feel more mythical than reality. You know, we all have a sense of the way things should be. In a right world, a good God would not allow parents to bury children. And a decent, God-fearing people would pray and their prayers would turn out the way they wanted. And in a right world, bad people suffer and good ones don't. Yet all too often, my idol, the world as I think it should be, it's just not reality. So when we see folks that are people we love dearly, that we walk beside and we see them drowning in a sea of despair, when we see them with such difficult pain, there's a temptation in our hearts to say something good to try to fix it. And what sounds good to us, this kind word that we want to speak to them, it sounds good to us. And so we share it. But when we go through our period of grief, we realize how shallow and hurtful those words are. How trite they can be in the face of real grief and loss. So I want to confess to you, yes, I do believe in Romans 8:28. I grasp it, I clutch it, I cling to it. I believe in Romans 8:28. And we know all things work together to good for good to them that love the Lord, to those that are called according to His purpose. I believe that verse. But I don't use it like a band-aid to put over gaping wounds. Because this is the star, the North Star that guides us to grace in a context that is dark and real. If you listen to Romans 8:28, it's in this context. Notice the context this verse actually shares. Verse 29, the verse that follows. "For those that God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." We are going to be transformed to be like Jesus. so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now I want you to hear the impact of that verse. God's working for our good, but what is our good? It's to be conformed to Jesus. And our hero went to a cross. He was tried unjustly. He was treated unfairly. He was beaten. He was spat upon. His body was ripped and punctured. He was placed on a cross, naked before the world, so that they could jeer and mock him till he died. And that was his glory. And so we realize that underneath that promise of a crown, there also is the cost of a cross. And that for glory, there still is the reality of a gory world. Also in that context, verses 19 through 22, verses that were read earlier, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration." Doesn't that feel like the way life does us sometimes? We're subjected to frustration. Not by its own choice, but by the will of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. We live in a world that is in bondage to decay. And it'll be brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. And we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. Buried in our best promises of glory is a reminder we must never forget. We live in a universe broken by evil. And it's locked in a death spiral of agony and despair, awaiting our unveiling when Jesus returns as God's glorious children. We live with a hard reality. Our world is still in the grip of sin. It's still in the grip of evil. It's still in the grip of death. And every once in a while, we push it to the side and we forget about it. And we're Americans. We've been incredibly blessed. You and I, we don't have to worry about someone this morning breaking in, grabbing us and saying, "You either denounce Jesus or the last thing you see will be us executing your children and then we'll do you." But that's going on right now. For brothers and sisters that have taken communion today, it's not a myth. And so to be human is to live in a world that is broken with all the sobering realities that go with it. And a reminder that we have to have something that's beyond what we can touch, taste, see, and feel that is eternal. And something in our souls beckons for that and cries out for that. So we, as believers, but we face suffering in our broken world with hope. Sometimes that hope is hard to come by or hang on to or manufacture, but it's there. And we trust that God will bring us to Himself. And you know what the first action when God brings us to Himself is? After we hear that trumpet call and the voice of Jesus, the first thing that will happen, Jesus will come up to us. And He'll wipe those tears away. He'll wipe our eyes dry with a touch of grace, acknowledging our hurt and pain, but welcoming us home to reunion. That is our hope. So Paul can say in this context, "I do not consider my present sufferings worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all, and no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if what we hope for we do not yet have, we wait for it with patience. endurance, this rugged tenacity to hang on in the face of unreasonable difficulty. So yes, I believe in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good, but it's a world that's tough to hang on to that. I also believe in Psalm 23. It's our go-to comfort psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters, still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear any evil because You're with me, God. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Let's go to the next slide. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is so rich and so good. But do you hear what it speaks to in terms of reality? Why do I need a shepherd to restore my soul if life isn't sometimes withering and soul depleting? Why do I need a shepherd to provide me a victory dinner in the presence of my enemies? Give me this victory cup of celebration if I don't have enemies and foes, both spiritual and physical, and battles that must be won, and demonic to be cast away. And why do I need a shepherd to help me through the long, dark valley of shadows and the specter of death if life isn't filled with dark shadows and painful death? I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way. I know those of us that are careful hunters have thought about this many times. But to be a sheep is to always be an object of prey. But the difference is a sheep that's blessed has a shepherd. And while life can be dangerous and predators can surround, a sheep with a good shepherd never lives life alone. And life is not lived without the promise of coming home to safety. Repeatedly, in the circles I run with, there's a saying, getting old is not for sissies. You'll appreciate that more when you buy shoes based on comfort and not style. Some of you departed from your regular shoes to wear Sunday shoes. I just wear both the same. But you know what I'm talking about. Getting old is not for sissies. But I can tell you this, bearing people before their time, whether the caskets are full size or this size, or any size in between, well, I'll tell you from personal experience, it's gut-wrenching and it's soul-withering and emotionally exhausting. So to go with Psalm 23, we're given Psalm 80. Turn your ear toward us, Shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock. You who sit enthroned above heaven's winged creatures. Radiate your light. We sang this song just a little bit ago. Radiate your light. Bring us back to You, God. Turn the light of Your face upon us so that we will be rescued from the sea of darkness. Eternal God, Commander of Heaven's armies, how long will You remain angry at the prayers of Your sons and Your daughters? This is a prayer given to us to pray frankly to God. And then the refrain, O God, Commander of Heaven's armies, bring us back to You. Turn the light of Your face upon us so that we will be rescued from the sea of darkness. O God, Commander of Heaven's armies, Bring us back to You. Turn the light of Your face upon us so that we will be rescued from this sea of darkness. So, where are we? Well, we realize that our world is broken. And we don't pretend naively, and we don't make religion make us naively pretend that our worst fears are impossible. Because in this world, we know that evil exists in the fabric of the creation that God created perfectly. And that evil uses death to wound and maim and destroy people and families and churches and whole communities of believers. That's why in the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 26, Paul says, the last enemy to be destroyed, Jesus' last enemy that He will conquer before He comes and takes us home, is death. Death is Jesus' enemy. It can be ours as well. In the anger and the heartbreak and the frustration and the hurt, it's okay for us to damn the devil to hell, because that's what Jesus wants to be done with him once and for all, and He'll do it at the end of time. He wants death to be banned. So we acknowledge our world is broken and our worst fears here are possible. In addition, we accept the invitation of Scripture to speak honestly about our hurt. When we open up our Bibles, it's not full of light, airy things. We clasp onto are the things that we post on Facebook. When we go back and we read the part we don't underline, we don't highlight, we find a deeper, richer faith that is built for heavier, more difficult things. When we accept the invitation of Scripture to speak honestly about our hurt, our wounds and our disappointments, we suddenly find that God has already been in that hurt long before we arrived. Remember, it was Jesus on the cross who pointed us to speak frankly and gut-wrenchingly with honesty to God. My God, my God, why have You forsaken me? I know evangelical preachers have created a construct that said Jesus was bearing the weight of sin and God couldn't be associated with sin, and so He turned His back on His Son. You need to know that's not in Scripture. That Jesus said He knew the Father would never abandon Him in death. That the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost said God didn't abandon Him, not even in death or when he went into the Hadean world. That's a Gnostic thing. The truth of the gospel is God entered into the hell of death in agony. And the truth is the Son, even though He by faith clung to the truth that He would not be abandoned, confessed His emotion. Why have You forsaken me? Because all of us are caught sometimes between the faith that we're committed to, I believe, and the difficulty of our reality. If you go read Psalm 22, it turns out triumphantly, but begins so honestly in agony. Jesus points us to that, and He reminds us of the truth that we must not forget, that our Creator of the universe, the God that is above all and beyond all things, chose to step into the middle of our mess and bear it so He knows it, not just because He's omnipotent, but because He hung naked on a cross and died. Abandoned and belittled. Now, I acknowledge that we still don't understand why our prayers are not answered the way we asked for them to be. I know that there are times we all go, did I not do something right? Did I not get the formula? Did I not say things correctly? Are You not there for us, God? Don't You care? Why should we keep praying when we don't get what we want? why, when our prayers were so sincere and the need so real and the object of our prayers so worthy, was there silence? I know from some folks who are not currently in the middle of our cruelest agonies, these words and these questions may seem a little too raw, a little too real. But guess what? Job and Jeremiah, many of the Psalms and Jesus are our example to remind us that we have words to speak to God that are frank and harsh and painful, that have sustained people in all sorts of circumstances before us because they're hung on truth. When the Oklahoma City bombing happened, there were lots of people that had all sorts of fancy answers. But if you go talk to the people who have walked through that, they will tell you that a simple little book sent from Herald of Truth that came with the book of Psalms was the thing that gave them life. Because they didn't know they could talk that honestly to God, that they could frame their prayers in the language of prayers before and be honest and place their souls in His hands and their doubt and their frustration and their agony and be sustained until faith and joy returned. So what do we do in our own long night of the soul to survive with faith? I'm going to point you to seven things. We're going to go through them quickly. We're going to point to Scripture. Number one is we got to remember that heroes are the ones that just keep walking. They're the ones that just keep walking. They just do the next right thing. In the middle of their confusion and their doubt and their struggle, they just do the next right thing. As hard as it is, they just do the next right thing. And while it's great to soar on the wings of eagles, we can all do that. When things are good, faith is easy, it's great. And when we can run and not grow weary, that's great. But the heroes are the ones that just... And they love their family. And they still talk to God. And they rely on friends. And they do the disciplines that they know to do, even though it feels lifeless. Because they know sooner or later, their pace will quicken and their hearts will lighten. Because the Lord not only walks with them, but He walks within them through the power of the Spirit. We hear the words of Isaiah 40, the word of the Lord. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope, those who wait on the Lord, they'll renew their strength, they'll soar on wings like eagles, they will run and not grow weary, they will walk, and they will not faint. So we just keep walking, sustained by the promises of God's presence, like Romans 5. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not bring us to shame. It does not disappoint us, because God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So we just keep walking. Second, we make first things first. When our world is shattered by things that happen around us, it reminds us of what's important. In our culture, we trade people for things. We love things and use people. That's our culture. But when we come face to face with reality and we realize that we can't trade our things to provide life with our family, we learn to love people and use things. We make first things first. It's a stark reminder that the day we have today with our wife or our husband or our children or our parents or our grandchildren, we don't have an assurance of that for tomorrow. And if that's what's really important, we invest in it. We remember that people who belong to Jesus have a new beginning, and that new beginning never ends, and we want to share that. So, as we preached about the last couple of Sundays from the Word of the Lord in Mark 12, We know what's most important. To love God with all our heart. To love our neighbor as ourself. And to cherish those that are closer than our neighbors. We hear the call of Romans 8:18 through 21. To realize that our present sufferings don't compare to the glory that's going to be in us. And so we want to be in that number. And we want our kids to be in that number. And we want our grandkids to be in that number. And there's no house and there's no job and there's no degree and there's no achievement that can compare to the grace that's sitting at the wedding celebration of the Lamb and having our family with us. Like Job's friends, we go a step further and we acknowledge that there are great unknowables. There's stuff we can't know, we won't know, we would like to know, we can't figure out. We can talk about theodicy and philosophy of why good people suffer and bad ones sometimes don't. But the reality is none of us gets out of this alive. None of us gets out of this unscathed. And we know that life can't be reduced to a formula and we can't put God in a box and say a few prayers and expect it to wind things up and He pops out and gives us what we want every time we ask for it. We know that. We also know that like Job's friends, we're better when we sit in silent love and cry with people than when we try to defend God or explain why bad things happen to them. So we choose to let our faith help us past our ignorance of the eternal and what feels like the frustrating silence of God. We choose Jesus. We choose faith over Nietzsche and Camus. We choose Jesus. We choose faith over nihilism and over capricious faith. We choose faith over meaninglessness and chaos. Because the differences between these and faith are enormous. And they change us. So, as 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. We live in the not yet, but we don't live in it without hope. Because the Spirit is inside us guaranteeing what is to come. Number four, we speak frankly to God. We invest ourselves in the language of truth now before the day of disaster comes. We choose on a day like today to go, what in the world was that sermon? What is that dude thinking about? To say, hey, maybe I need to go start spending time in the Psalms. Reading some of those things out loud, claiming some of those things that are mine now, but also noticing things that I may need to claim later so that the faith that sustained Jesus and the Apostle Paul is the faith that sustains us. The language that we have there is true and honest. But we have a different promise than those that first uttered the Psalms. We have the Holy Spirit to intercede for us. And that Holy Spirit, Romans 8 says, is the filter that cleans up our heart's worst chunks of vomit when we spew it out to God. And He cleans it up and He makes it acceptable. Because God would rather hear from a heartbroken child of His, no matter how painful the words, than for the child to grow silent and disappear. Psalm 13 speaks it well. How long, O Lord, how long will You forget me forever? How long will You hide Your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? Day after day, powerful words. And you notice in the middle of all those tough, powerful words, there's that little hook that He's hanging on to with the last two fingers on His hand. But I trust in Your unfailing love. And my heart rejoices in Your salvation. Romans 8, 26, 27, that the Holy Spirit that's within us intercedes before God with sighs too deep for words. He communicates our emotions. But not only does He communicate our emotions, He cleans it up and He makes it acceptable to God so that we can speak our heart's agonies to a Father who loves us. Number five, we relinquish the illusion that we can protect anybody, especially We relinquish the illusion that we can protect those who are closest to us from capricious and chaotic evil. We're smart as parents and grandparents. We try to do what's right for our kids, but we can't protect them. And that's terrifying, and it's okay to admit that. But rather than becoming morose and cynical because we can't, we do what's smart and we build faith in them that will connect us for eternity. We invest ourselves in them. 1 Thessalonians 4, the passage I read over my dad's open grave, is a trust and reunion. That the Lord is going to have a cry of command. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. There's going to be the trumpet call of God. Those that are dead are going to be raised and changed and given immortal bodies. And those that are us, they're still around. We're going to be changed. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, and we're going to be reunited with each other, and we're going to be with the Lord forever. It's going to be good, and we can encourage each other with that. We can remind each other of Revelation 21, 3 and 4, that He is going to dry our tears from our eyes, and not only will He wipe the tears from your eyes, but look at that last sentence. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order, this order, this broken, sinful order will be passed away. Number 6, we choose to make our choices based on Emmanuel. God with us, Jesus in human flesh who entered our world. The communion devotional today pointed to Jesus once and for all sacrifice. Why is that so important? Hebrews 2 talks about because Jesus suffered, we can go to Him. Hebrews 4 talks about Him being tempted like as we are so that we can go to Him and find grace and receive mercy in our time of need because He's been here. He's had skin like us. His guts hurt like us. His eyes weep tears when people died around Him. His soul was in torment when He saw people twisted and broken by life. And the healing He brought them, He longs to bring to us. And number 7, we trust that joy will return. We trust that it will return. Two passages. The first one from Lamentations come from the worst time in Israel's history. And Jeremiah is just in the ruins. And he's seen the most unspeakable things happen in Jerusalem. And in the middle of heartbreak after heartbreaking line in the book of Lamentations, he says, because of the Lord's great love, despite all these circumstances, we are not consumed. Because His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. His faithfulness is great. So I say to myself, I don't have anything else. So the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for Him. Because, the next slide, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. So we can cry out to God, satisfy us in the morning with Your unfailing love. We're in the middle of the darkness. We're in the middle of the night, but satisfy us with Your unfailing love that we may sing and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as You have afflicted us, for as many years as we've seen trouble. May Your deeds be shown to Your servants and Your splendor to Your children. Are there simple solutions? No. But is there a way forward? Yeah. And that's why God didn't ask you to do it alone. Because there are some days that we have to have people walk beside us so we can just keep trudging and not fail. And if you're in that place, our elders are going to be moving among us during this song. Don't pretend you're too strong to need help. Just say, that's where I am. And if you're hanging on by a thread, let us pray for you so that joy can return in the morning while you're in your period of weeping. And if your life isn't connected to Jesus, please know that all you got to hang on to are platitudes and a gray plot. And we want you to have more than that. We want you to have reunion and a touch of grace to dry your tears and the welcome of Jesus to the table of reunion. And that's the invitation to you this morning as we stand and sing.